I'm sure you've noticed, but people say outrageous things. Just incredible things that will... Famous people say outrageous things. Charles de Gaulle, the former president of France, said that China is a big country inhabited by many Chinese. Marion Barry, the mayor of Washington at one time, said, if you take out the killings, Washington actually has a very low crime rate. Barbara Boxer, senator from California, concerning the San Francisco earthquake, said, thank God I'm still alive. But of course, those who died, their lives will never be the same again. Dan Quayle, who had a lot of outrageous things, said, if we don't succeed, we run the risk of failure. And less famous people have said things. Philip Streifer, superintendent of schools at Barrington, Rhode Island, said this. After finding no qualified candidates for the position of principal, the board is extremely pleased to announce the appointment of David Steele to the post. And the last one is Othel Brand. He's a member of the Texas Pesticide Review Board. Concerning introducing chlorodane as a pesticide in Texas, he said this, sure, it's going to kill a lot of people, but they may be dying of something else anyway. Most outrageous statements to us are anecdotal and sort of just funny and humorous. But if you really stop and think about it, who has made the most outrageous statements ever? Jesus Christ. His statements are more outrageous than anybody's in the history of the world, the things that he said. I want to look at just one of his outrageous statements that he makes today. Open your Bibles to John 14. John 14. Now, if you know the life of Christ and you understand the book of John, you'll know that we are in the chapters that deal with the last night of Jesus Christ on this earth. This is the night before he's crucified. And Jesus has spent a little over 3 years with his disciples teaching them. And now he wants to spend this last night with them. And it's interesting that when you think of John, who wrote this, he's writing about 60 years later, almost 60 years when John wrote this. And this night had such a profound effect on John that he wrote chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, all on the night before Christ was crucified. And so we have this amazing chapter. And in the beginning of 13, the very first thing that Jesus wants to teach his disciples was he did the foot washing. He took the position of the lowest slave in the house, and he washed the feet of all the disciples and said, I've left an example for you to follow. Now, the reason that was such an important thing was that Jesus was trying to demonstrate to them his humility. And if you read one of the synoptic accounts, you'll realize that when they were going into the upper room that night, guess what the disciples were talking about? They were arguing about which one of them would be the greatest when Jesus comes into his kingdom. Which one of us are going to sit at his right hand? Which one of us are going to be able to lord it over people? Which one of us are going to be the most rewarded? That's what they're talking about. And so we end up coming to this stage. And in verse 33 of chapter 13, Jesus makes a statement. He says, little children, he said, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. He's been telling them this for over a year and a half of his ministry, telling them over and over again of what he's going to do. He tells them, countless times, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me. After they arrest me, they're going to try me. Then they're going to execute me. And after they execute me, they're going to bury me. I'm going to be raised and ascended. They never get that. No matter how many times he tells them, they don't get it. And so here he's telling me he's about to leave. Verse 36 of chapter 13, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? We have no idea where you're going. Stop and think about that just for a moment. They have no idea where Jesus is going. He has told them where he is going. They still don't have any idea. Jesus said to him, where I go, you cannot follow me, but you'll follow me later. Notice Peter said to him, Lord, how about if I follow you right now? Now he gets a hint, I'd lay down my life for you. Of course, you know he didn't. Jesus tells him the next verse, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. So what's interesting about this whole dilemma to me is that you've got this problem. The disciples are looking at this night one way and Jesus is looking at it another. I want you to think about this for a moment. What do you think this night was like for him? Now, I got to believe it's the worst night he ever spent in his life. It's got to be as bad as anything could be. Remember, when he went away to pray, he was sweating droplets of blood. And even then, he asked the disciples, if you remember, just to stand with him while he prayed. And what did they do? They fell asleep. John MacArthur writes this, he is alone, alone like no one has ever been alone. They show absolutely no interest in his suffering. No one offers a word of comfort to him. No one presses close to him to express faithful love. They seem to be completely indifferent to what he says he's going to happen to him in his own suffering. They're self-absorbed. They're confused. They're frightened. And their messianic expectations are crumbling. They show no real love to him. But he shows them how much he loves them infinitely. So while they offer no comfort to him in anticipation of what he will suffer, he offers immense comfort to them. And it runs through all these chapters. That's an amazing thing about the Lord. This was the one time when they could have ministered to him, and they didn't. And yet, he ministers to them. It tells you a lot about the character of Jesus Christ. And the words that he offers them in chapter 14 are words he offers you and me. This is really important for us to understand. He's trying his best to give us as much comfort as he can possibly give us. First, he gives them a plea, then a promise, and then a provision. The plea's in the first verse. He says to them, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." He's concerned about their troubled heart. He said, and he doesn't mean don't let it start to be troubled. The Greek in it is pretty clear. Stop it from being troubled. He knows that they're upset. He knows their hearts. He can read their hearts. And they're very upset. They're full of anxiety and worry. And he says, don't let or stop letting your heart be troubled. It's an interesting thing. And then he says to them, believe in God. And what's interesting about that from the Greek is it's indicative in its mood. It's a fact. Believe in God. He's assuming you all believe in God. You see, that's fine. But they still are troubled heart. Notice what he says next, though. He says, believe also in me. That's not indicative mood. That's imperative. That's a commandment. You see, if you're going to get comfort, you believe in God, that's fine. But you have to believe in me. You're going to have to believe in me. That's what he is saying to them. That's what he says that they have to be able to do without question. And they struggle with this. Have you ever wondered and thought, would have you liked to have been with Christ during his earthly ministry? Do you think that would help you? You'd have spent 3 years with him, saw everything he did. You'd have seen him walking on water, feeding 5,000, raising the dead. Do you think that affected you? I don't think it would have, because I don't think it did. What's interesting is we keep thinking, look how nice they have it. They got the seal. They're still struggling with the very basic idea of comfort when he has prepared them for at least a year and a half that he's going to leave that night. They have no idea what he's talking about. Scripture says faith is the evidence of things not seen. You see, not seen. Hold your place here and go with me to 1 Peter. Peter figures this out eventually. 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter is writing to people here who are suffering. Peter's writing to people, in a way, are they're a little bit like he was on the night before the crucifixion. He's writing to people who suffer. Notice what he says. In verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, that even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, you are suffering." He said, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, which is the suffering, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then he says this, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation or the deliverance of your souls." It's an interesting statement that he makes there. He says, how do I get through the suffering? He says, you need to trust in Christ. And he said, you know what's so great about it? You've never seen him and you still love him. And that's sort of what Jesus is trying to talk about here back in John 14. We can go back to John. He's saying, you've never seen the Father, you believe in him. I'm right here. You need to believe in me. And he moves him this idea then of his plea to a promise that he makes. And it's one of the great ones in Scripture. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Here's one of the great promises in the Word of God. He says, in my Father's house. What's he mean? Remember, he called the temple his Father's house. He said, when he cleansed the temple, he did it twice. He said, you have turned my Father's house into a den of thieves. But that was just a copy. He's not talking about the copy. He's talking about the real house. He's talking about the big house, as you'll see in a moment. He's talking about heaven. That's what he is talking about. And notice he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. It's interesting how heaven is described in the Word of God. Sometimes heaven is called a country because it's so vast. Other times it's called a city because it has so many inhabitants. Sometimes it's called a kingdom because there's rule and order there and authority. Sometimes it's called paradise because it's a beauty of the beauty that it has. But sometimes it's called a house because it's family. That's the point. It's family. It's the Father's house. The disciples have an advantage over you. They understand this clearly. You see, whenever a Jewish man was going to get married, the first step that he would do it, he'd become betrothed to a young Jewish woman. That meant engaged. And you couldn't break the betrothal unless you got an official divorce. It's not like engagement. You can give the ring back and it's done. You'd need official divorce. And then somewhere between usually 6 months and a year, the wedding would take place. Now, ladies, you probably wouldn't like this, but you don't know when, okay? Because what's going to happen is the groom is going to come and take the bride. And he's going to take the bride from her house and take the bride to his house. When he takes the bride to his house, then they're going to have the ceremony. In a sense, the party. It's going to be, the whole thing is the reception and the ceremony are all put together. It could last from a few days to a few weeks at the Father's house. So ladies, you had to look your best every day, right? Because you don't know what day he's coming. That's the whole point. He can come at any time. Now, once you were married, guess where you lived? The Father's house. If they needed room, the father and the son would build a room under their house. And that would be the house in which the bride and groom lived. And that's what Jesus is alluding to here. He said, in my Father's house. I love the way he says that. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Let me stop one thing right here. That word is skenao, and it means a room or a dwelling place. If you got a King James, I'm sorry, that's a bad translation. Remember the King James said mansions. You know, in my Father's house, I got a mansion. I got a mansion coming. I'll tell you what's wrong with a mansion. It stands on its own. I'm not going to be standing on my own, and neither are you. In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going to go and prepare one for you. And I've told you this over all the years. One of the most exciting things to me is to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his magnificence, has actually gone back to heaven and he's prepared a room for me. And there's a door there. I'm using a metaphor here. There's a door there, and it has on the door Bill with one L, and that's mine. He has one there for me. I prepared it for you. And he has one for you. I've gone and I prepare a place for you. Notice, so that where I am, you can be also. It's the perfect analogy of the groom and the bride. You see, and sometimes in this case, if we talk about the rapture of the church, he could come at any time. And then we all get to go. You see, at one time. But individually, if he doesn't come back, we all go individually. And he says, yeah, and I'm going to be there and I'm going to receive you to myself. It's a wonderful scripture. It's not just prophetic about the rapture. It also means on an individual basis. It's one of the reasons I say over and over again, the last day of your life will be the best day of your life. Now, physically, it might not look so good for you, but spiritually, I think it's going to be something else. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. I'll give you a picture of it. The book of Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we have the story of Stephen, a young believer. And Stephen decides to preach. And he preaches one of the great sermons of the Bible. It's about as good a sermon as you could preach. And they hate him for it. But he does this incredible job. And so we'll pick his sermon up when he finishes it all in verse 54 of Acts 7. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him." And normally if you're a preacher and the people are gnashing their teeth, it's not a good sign. Okay? And that's what happened to Stephen. It says, "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. And he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen's given a glimpse into something that you and I believe, will experience. He just got to see it, and Luke got to write it. I have a hunch that before he died, what he had before he died is the Lord was standing there and just had his arms open. "I'm here. I'm here for you." Just imagine how that'd make you feel. "I'm here. And I believe when he says, 'I go and I will receive you to myself,' that's what he has for every one of us. I'm here for you. You see, you're my bride. I want you to come to be with me." Now notice then what happened. He says that, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears and they rushed him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." That's who orchestrated this, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, as a Pharisee. He's the one that orchestrates Stephen's death. And it says they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord, and he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Isn't that amazing what he said at the end? "Don't hold this against them." He has no bitterness. Why should he? He knows exactly where he's going. You see, the Lord was there for him. He saw it. There's no bitterness. I don't need to take bitterness to the grave. I know exactly where I'm going and what's going to happen, because Christ is going to receive me to himself. Now back to John. He said, "If I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What a wonderful promise. And then he says something that sets something up. He says, "And you know the way that I'm going." Okay, you know the way I'm going. Now, he could say, "You know, guys, I've been telling you this over and over and over again. We've been talking about this for years. You know where I'm going." So he says, "You know the way I'm going." He understands what the response is. Notice Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Amazing. But I think Jesus set this up to make the most outrageous statement maybe any human's ever made. It's outrageous. He said, "How do we know where you're going? We don't know the way." And then Jesus says this. He said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life." What? Notice what he didn't say. "I know the way." That's what all religion says. I don't care if you're part of Christendom, you're a Buddhist, you're a Muslim, or a Hindu. What do they say in their teaching? "We know a way. We know the way. We know the way." Jesus didn't say he knew the way. He didn't say it at all. In fact, he didn't say, "I know a way," and he did not say even that, "I'm a way. I'm one of the ways to God." He goes, "I am the way." The article is with all three. "I am the way." Just imagine how unpopular Jesus would be if he was alive today. In America. Could you imagine some nightly news show interviewing him? And he made this statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You can't possibly say that. That's so exclusive. I saw an editorial done some time ago, and it showed this gigantic mountain. And all around the mountain, you couldn't see anyone else at the base. And it went up to a peak. And it then listed all the religions of the world around it. And what their point was is all the paths look different, but But when you get to the top, it's all the same place. Everybody goes to the top. Everybody worships the same God. Everybody's going to heaven. You see, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Jesus would disagree with that. He would never say, I'm one of the ways. He said, I am the way. And notice something here. He is promoting himself. He's not promoting his teaching. He is not saying, I know the way. He said, no, I'm not talking about, I am the way. You see, I am the way. It's not a matter of teaching in any sense of the word. This is the sixth of seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. John's Gospel is brilliantly put together. He has seven great I am statements. And even though Jesus usually spoke Aramaic and the text is written in Greek, my personal conviction is every time Jesus said I am, he didn't say it in Aramaic or Greek. He said it in Hebrew. And the reason he did is I am in Hebrew is Yahweh. That's who I am. Remember with Moses in the burning bush, who shall I say sent me? And God said to Moses, you tell them that I am sent you. And Jesus, I think, loved that. And I think he played right up on that. I am the way. It's the sixth of his seven statements about being I am. Who can make a statement like that? Did Muhammad make a statement like that? Nope. How about Buddha? Nope. How about anybody? Who makes a statement that I am the way? Not I know the way. I am the way. If that statement's true, well, then you'd have to be God, wouldn't you? If that statement's true, I think that's who you would have to be. Go to chapter 17 for a moment and look at verse 5. 17:5. Jesus, this is called the great prayer of Jesus. It's a wonderful prayer. If you want a prayer that's the Lord's prayer, it's John 17. The thing he said when make your public prayer short, our Father is in heaven, is not the Lord's prayer. It's just a model that public prayer should be made short and they shouldn't be repetitious. And of course, we're not like the disciples. We got that right away, didn't we? And then for 2,000 years, what do? We repeat it. The same thing he said, no repetition. Let's repeat that. This is his prayer. And he starts out. And he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. But look at verse 5. He said, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's outrageous. Who would say that? He said, before there was a creation, I had glory with you. Who could say that? Only God. See, only God. That's what Jesus is saying. That's why I am the way. I had a glory with you before the world. In Mark chapter 2 and in Luke 7, a paralytic boy is, a man is being healed, and Jesus says to him, he says, your sins are forgiven. And boy, the Jews jumped all over it. Their whole view is, wait, you can't say that. Only God can forgive sins. And what did Jesus say? Here I am. You see, your sins are forgiven. The same idea. In John 20, after Thomas sees the resurrected Christ and gets to touch him, he begins to worship and calls him my Lord and my God. And you know what Jesus did with that worship? He accepted it. The Jews said, only God can be worshiped. And Jesus said, I'm God. You see, that's why I do it. Remember, he also said in the Gospels, wherever two or three are gathered, what? I'm in the midst. I'm on the present. Now, we find out from something like Colossians and John 1, who created everything? He did. So the point is, when we get back to John 14 here, and you see the text, when he says, I am the way, he means it. And he said, the reason that I can say I am the way, he says, is because I am the truth. I am the truth. Jesus would not abide our culture's view that there's no such thing as truth, that everything is relative. By the way, that doesn't even make much sense when you think about it from the point of view of the culture. What does an atheist say in our culture? There is no God, right? Okay. And what does a deist, I'm not talking about us, a deist say in the culture? There is a God. Okay. There is no God, there is a God. Can both those statements be true? They can't both be true. There either is a God or there isn't a God. But you can't say, no, they're both true. They both can't be true. You see, that's the point. And so consequently, that's what Jesus is saying here. He said, I am the truth. I am the true Messiah. I am the true Davidic king. I am the true fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. I am the true word of God. I am truly the door that put you into God's presence. I am the way. Because, he says, I am the truth. Muhammad says, well, there's another way to God. And Jesus said, no, I'm the way. Now, can they both be true? No. And by the way, could they both be false? Theoretically, yes. But they both can't be true. You see, they can't be true. That whole idea that all religions lead the same way is a fallacy. It's a fallacy of our culture. You see, when someone tells you there's no such thing as absolute truth, do you realize what they're saying? That there's no such thing as absolute truth except what I just said. There's no, because that's true. There's no such thing as absolute truth. That statement's true. But you just said there is no such, no. But that statement's true. That's what they're saying. Because why would I believe you if there's no such thing as absolute truth? And that's what you said. That can't be true because you just said there isn't anything true. So you got to be careful with that type of thing. I am the way and I am the truth is what he says. And then he says, I am the way because I am the truth, and I am the truth because I am the life. That's one of the most wonderful things. When you get eternal life, guess whose life you get? His. It's the Lord's life. He bestows on you his life. That's what eternal life is. And he said, I bestow that on you. I love what Christopher Hodsworth writes. He said, Jesus is the life. In him we have a spiritual life today and a life in heaven hereafter. He presently abides in his people, and we have our abode with him in heaven forever. He is the root from which we draw the very sap of life. His resurrection power courses through our veins. Outrageous statement. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And it gets worse. Notice what he says then. No one comes to the Father but through me. How much wiggle room is in that verse? No one comes to the Father but through me. No one. There is no other way. You see, this is it. No one comes to the Father but through me. Where does that leave you? You see, you have to make a decision. You have to decide about Christ yourself. You just have to make the decision. A long time ago, Josh McDowell wrote a book called More Than a Carpenter, and I read it when it first came out, and it's a wonderful book. But I love, and he's not the only one to do it, but I'll give you three options today. You have three options. The first option you can have with those statements, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here's your first option. He's a liar. That's what you could say. I think he's a liar. Okay, so please don't tell me then what a good moral teacher he is. You see, I hear that all the time where someone says, no, Jesus was really a good moral teacher. He's not a good moral teacher. He's lying, and he's lying about the most important thing in existence. How do I have eternal life? And he's lying about it. That doesn't make him a good moral teacher. Your second option would be he's a lunatic. He's nuts. Because there are a lot of people that have Messiah complexes. There are a lot of people, anywhere in the world right now, you'll find people that say, I'm Jesus Christ, I'm the Messiah, but they're usually incarcerated somewhere or taken care of because we believe that that's not true. They're lunatics. Now, when you read the gospel accounts, let me ask you something. Did anyone ever accuse him of that, or did you see any evidence in the scriptures that he's a lunatic? None. You see, none. This is a deranged man. You don't see that. You don't even see that him being accused of that. So he's either a liar or he's the lunatic, or as Josh McDowell said, he's the Lord. That's what I believe. Pray that's what you believe. But he's the Lord. He's exactly who he said he was. You see, and that's the reason he says this. I don't know of a more outrageous statement. He made a ton of them. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. He makes statements like this over and over and over again. So if you're one of those people that say all the paths lead to the same place, Jesus was nothing more just than a guy, and he was a good moral teacher, I'm afraid that option's not open to you. You see, you have to decide today. Do you want him to be a liar? Fine. You want him to be a lunatic? That's up to you. But for me in my house, you see, I'm going to say that he's the Lord. And if he's the Lord, boy, I invite you to put your faith and trust in him just like I did. Let's pray together. Father, these words of Jesus Christ, they are outrageous. They're words that none of us could ever utter. They're words we wouldn't even think of saying. He wasn't talking about knowing a way. He was talking about being the way. Father, those of us who know you are so grateful that he is the way, that Jesus Christ was able to do for us what we could have never done for ourselves. He was able to save us as our sin bearer. He was able to propitiate your holiness with his sacrifice. And by putting our faith and trust in him, we can have the promise of eternal life. Father, for anyone who has not decided yet, I simply ask that they give this statement a fair shake, that they think about it. Because either Jesus Christ is lying or he's a lunatic, or what he says is true. And I would invite anybody to put their faith and trust in Christ. And if they do so, they have the assurance of the Word of God that they can be saved forever. Father, thank you for these great outrageous statements of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our Lord, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.